Well, please turn once more in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and the fourth chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And if you have the Word of God before you, we'll just bow together in prayer at this time. We'll call upon the Lord as we come to study these verses. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we understand the great need that we find ourselves facing at this time. We are confronting people with the Word of God. I consciously am aware that I need your help, O Lord, to bring the Word with clarity and with authority. That, dear Father, that the Word would come as it truly is, a Word from God and not from man. May there be the abiding sense that the Scriptures are speaking, and God, that you would speak through the Word. To that end, give the gift of hearing, and that those who would hear with their ears would hear with their heart, so that both preacher and hearer were knowing the grace of God. Help us, Lord. May this be a time of blessing to our souls. Help us to concentrate, to shut out every distracting thought, and that we would shut ourselves in with the Word of God now. Give help to that end, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Having read this portion again this week, I must confess that I find myself being a little bit puzzled. And so I want to try to just take you into my mind this week, that you'd perhaps appreciate also the sense of puzzlement when you read these verses. On the one hand, if you understand the nature of the miracles and the nature of Christ's ministry, it would seem that Christ is seeking to make himself known. He's performing acts of miracles. Multitudes are being healed. Devils are being cast out. Even in verse number 43, he's expressing his need to preach the kingdom, to publicly announce the kingdom to other cities also. And yet, you have this strange text in verse number 41, whereby the devils proclaim who he is, and he does not allow them to speak. So as I looked at these verses, and it's often my desire to try to see some sort of central theme. In a passage like this, there's going to be more than one theme, but I think it's helpful sometimes to unite our thoughts around a theme, and therefore you go home with something that is, I believe, instructive to your soul. So I was trying to unite a theme, and my initial thought was, well, these verses are telling us about Christ's self-revelation. How he reveals himself to those he was meeting and those he was ministering to. It's all about self-revelation. And yet I came with that issue that Christ was seeming to hold back. Ways in which he could be revealed, yes, through the language and the cries of the devils. So, what is happening here? Is Christ making himself known, and what's in view? One thing is clear when you understand the Gospels. Christ is clearly in his earthly ministry making himself known. That's obvious. He comes as the Word. He comes as light. He comes as a means whereby he reveals God, reveals self, and reveals the gospel. He is the prophet of God, the one who comes with a very function of revelation. And so, if you'll bear with me, let me present that to you as a theme of these verses. And I trust then we'll begin to think through some of the challenges. So I want to talk to you this morning about Christ's work of revelation. And to note to begin with, the message that Christ is presenting. There's a message here that he's presenting. It's in the words of verse number 43. I must preach the kingdom of God. There's the message. Now, those of you who are at the prayer meeting in recent weeks will remember that we're looking at the subject in the Lord's Prayer of Thy Kingdom Come. And to summarize that very quickly, one aspect of the kingdom is that to be in the kingdom is simply to be saved. The word saved has really fallen out of popular usage. You go around Christians in your neighbourhood, those who do know Christ, and fear will use the word saved. They'll use other terms. They'll talk about being a Christian. That's fine. They'll talk about being a believer. It's also fine. No issue there. They may talk about being a disciple. That's all very good. But it's also true that they're saved. They're saved. And we understand that in terms of the kingdom. You have in Luke chapter 18 and the verse number 26, when the rich young ruler goes away, the disciples say, "Who then can be saved?" Verse 26, who can be saved? And then in verse 25, the Lord has said, "It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." So the preaching of the kingdom is the preaching of salvation. The preaching of the kingdom is the preaching of people to enter the kingdom. Because to enter the kingdom is the same thing as being saved. Saved from sin. Saved from the wrath of God. Being rescued by Christ. What a concept it is. Are you saved today? If you're not saved, you're lost and in danger. You're perishing. You're in great peril. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. And so when Christ brings this message, we are seeing he's bringing a message of salvation. Christ spoke to the richest man in John chapter 3, "Unless you're born again, you can't see or enter the kingdom." The rebirth required for salvation is the rebirth that was required to enter the kingdom. And so Christ's message is the message of the kingdom. Mark chapter 1, we have the language of Mark where he says that Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that many churches claim to hold is the good news about a kingdom that involves a king to whom we must submit. And Christ is making known the kingdom here. There's a couple of things he's making known. He's making known the name of the king. His name is Jesus. When he preaches the kingdom, he's preaching himself. Now, I'll say more of this in a moment or two. But obviously central to Christ's ministry is that the Messiah is the Son of David, the King. And that Christ himself, Jesus, is that Christ. He is that Messiah. Luke chapter 18 again. Let me just read it to you. The blind men, they cry saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." How did they know to call Jesus the Son of David? Because part of his ministry must have been that he was declaring people that as the Messiah, he was the Son of David. He was the King coming in his kingdom. So as he comes, he could say, "The kingdom of God is among you. It's here. Because the King has come." And so in his ministry, he's revealing a message, the message of the kingdom, and he is the King. The message of the kingdom is the name of the King, and his name is Jesus. But you've also got something of the nature of the kingdom. He's making this known also. Because what you have in these verses, you have something of Christ's ministry. He's involved in healing the sick, verse number 40, and delivering folks from demons in verse number 41. This kingdom is a kingdom that comes in conflict, and a kingdom that overcomes and rescues people from all the effects of the fall. So as Christ presents the ministry of the kingdom, he's telling people he comes as a redeemer. He comes as a rescuer of mankind from all of the ravages of sin. That's Christ's ministry. This kingdom is a kingdom that rescues people, delivers them from Satan and from darkness and from sin, and brings them under the gracious kingdom of Christ. Each and every one of you, you're in one of two kingdoms today. I'm not talking about your physical geography. I'm not talking about the nation in which you're sitting right now. I'm talking about where your heart is. And you're in one of two kingdoms because you're under one of two kings. You're either under the kingdom of Christ or you're under the kingdom of the devil. Now, the devil's kingdom will deceive you and will come in various forms. For many of the world, they, of course, don't think of themselves as being under the devil's kingdom. They think of being masters of their own destiny. And thus they think of themselves, I'm king myself, I have no other king but myself. That, of course, is the deception of the kingdom of the devil. But due to the fall, and the effects of the fall, mankind lives under the oppression of disease and the devil. We see that here. There are those who are sick. Where does sickness come from? It comes from sin. I'm not talking about your personal sin, but there is no disease in the garden before the fall. Sin comes into the world, and death by sin. And so disease itself is a manifestation of the fact that we're under the effects of the fall. The demons, they have their R. As the devil deceived the woman, and sin comes into the hearts of mankind. You see, turn please quickly to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Paul is here giving thanks to God for the work of grace in the lives of the Colossian believers. And he gives thanks to God in verse 12. Because God hath made them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. They've got a new inheritance. They've been adopted into the family of God. But look at verse number 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You shouldn't divide 13 and 14. What is being said here is that those who are saved by God's grace are brought into the kingdom that is the kingdom of the Son, and the Son's work on Calvary is the means whereby they have known this act of redemption. We often think in terms of redemption, rightly so, in terms of the forgiveness of sins that we know. It's been mentioned here. But redemption, it speaks of deliverance. It speaks of being rescued from a ruler that is oppressive. Whether it be a financial ruler or a physical ruler, you're redeemed from that oppressive ruler and you're brought into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we're seeing here that when Christ comes and preaches the kingdom, he's preaching about the fact that this kingdom is a kingdom that brings deliverance. It's a conquering kingdom. The king comes riding into the fallen world and he conquers the enemy. And as he conquers the enemy, he then rescues souls out of the enemy's grasp. That's the kingdom here. It's a kingdom that will bring victory and rescue souls from the effects of sin. To be in Christ's kingdom is to be in the best place. The safest place. With the most kind and gracious and compassionate king. A king that cares for us. A king that is mindful of every need. Not an oppressive, not a cruel, but a gracious king. So I invite you upon the ground of Christ's blood. I invite you to come into Christ's kingdom today. This is the message that Christ is presenting. It's the message of the kingdom. But as Christ presents this message, what are the means that he practices? So what we see here, the message is the kingdom of God. But what are the means that Christ practices in presenting the kingdom? Well, there are three means I want to highlight to you again today. The first is the means of miracle. Miracle. How does Christ, that's the question. You're asking yourself a question right now. How does Christ make known this kingdom? Well, I'm telling you that in the first place, he makes it known by way of miracle. What are the purpose of Christ's healing miracles? What are the purpose of miracles, full stop, in the Bible? Well, the miracles, it's the word miracle is not used, the words are signs and wonders. Wonders are things that really blow our mind. There are things that we shouldn't expect to happen. That's a wonder, isn't it? Of course, we're talking about things that are above the laws of nature. Things that ordinarily won't happen but by God's intervention. That's a wonder. But the other term that's associated with that is the word sign. They are signs that prove something. Signs that teach something. They are not an end to themselves. They've got a purpose beyond the end. So you've got healing here, but there's something beyond the healing. There's a lesson, there's a sign being presented. In general terms, we understand that the miracles prove that he's God. We read Matthew 14. There are those in the boat. And what do they do after Peter's rescued, grabbed by the hand and pulled out of the sea? They engage in worship. Did you notice that? I thought I'd hold back mentioning until now, but they worship him. The Lord doesn't rebuke them. They worship him and they say he's the Son of God. Why? Because they've just seen a wonder. That people may be convinced that this man in their midst is no ordinary man. He's the Son of God. He's worthy of worship. But if you turn, please, to Luke chapter 7, you'll see another reason for these miracles. Luke chapter 7. John's disciples come to Jesus. John's in prison now, and in the verse number 21, in that same hour, verse number 20, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? The Lord answers, Go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard. And verse 21 describes those things. There are many healed of their infirmities. Go your way and tell John what things you've seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached. What's happening here? Art thou he that should come? Are you the Messiah? And so the miracles were used of Christ to prove his messianic identity. He's the promised coming Redeemer. But here in Luke chapter 4, we are reading of a number of miracles, healing miracles beside that of Peter's wife's mother, verse 38. And I'd like to point out a vital truth regarding this event that is highlighted for us by Matthew in Matthew chapter 8. So turn, please, back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew records these events in chapter 8 of his own gospel. The verse number 14, you will see, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. The Lord touched her hand, and the fever left her. We have that account. And then in verse 16, and when the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. That's all well and good. That's almost verbatim what Luke says in his gospel. But then you have this in verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Oh, Matthew, please don't do that. That's how we might read that, as Reformed believers who stand against the confusion of the modern charismatic movement. You know, preacher, we don't believe in healing miracles anymore. We need to be careful of that. We do actually believe that God still heals. Just to be clear on that. I just don't want any confusion regarding our opposition to the charismatic movement. What we don't believe is that some person has that miracle in their hand and they can put their hand on somebody's head and they're healed. We don't believe that at all. But we do believe that God can still heal according to his will. But what you have here is a very, very strange cross-reference. Because, of course, we understand that Matthew is quoting Isaiah 53. As being fulfilled, as people are healed in the days of Christ. Where are we going to go with that? You see, you turn back to Isaiah 53, and again, Matthew is quoting, he's drawn from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but in Isaiah 53, you have the verse number 4, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the fact that Christ came and took our sins. We don't find Christ in Luke chapter 4 or Matthew chapter 8. We don't find Christ taking on the fever. We don't find Christ taking on some of those physical infirmities. Isaiah 53 is referring to Christ's work of atonement, whereby he has made sin for us. He bears our sins so that we can be forgiven, that we can be justified, verse number 11 of Isaiah 53. The whole point is about spiritual deliverance from the sickness of sin. That happens through Christ's coming into the world. That happens through Christ's atonement. So how then does Matthew draw on Isaiah 53 when he talks about this event that we're reading in Luke chapter 4? Why does Matthew bring in Isaiah 53? Peter himself. Peter's in the midst of all this. Peter takes the same point in 1 Peter chapter 2 and says, "Who himself bare our sins in his own body to the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Spiritual deliverance. Peter takes Isaiah 53 and refers it to spiritual, not physical. So how are we to work us all through? Well, I think at least in part, we should remember that when Christ comes into this world to atone for our sins, included in his atonement is the miracle of healing. This physical deliverance is included in Christ's atoning work. It's important to confess that and to acknowledge that. I didn't say that means that you can come forward now and I'm going to zap you. Didn't say that. But we should acknowledge that an aspect of Christ's atoning work includes the full healing of the body. When? In the glorious day of resurrection. Because in Revelation chapter 21 we know that there shall be no more death, neither shall there be any more pain. There will be no more sickness in that day. And the reason whereby that comes about is because of Christ's atoning work and taking our sins to his own body of the tree. And so there is a physical dimension, because Christ came into the world to deal with sin in its every consequence. Part of that is the misery of sickness and ultimately death. There's great hope in this. Just in passing, before I go on to really deal with what I want to deal with here, is there are some of you now who are racked with pain. Christ's blood will rescue you from that pain. And there are some of you feel the decaying of your body. Christ will heal your body. It may not be this side of eternity, but it will absolutely, certainly happen. Because he's borne our sins in his own body to the cross. But understanding Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 4, we should understand that as Christ performs these healing miracles, and as Matthew then quotes from Isaiah 53, we should see that what Christ is doing is he is demonstrating to people that he's the one who's came to rescue from sin in all of its forms. That's what I'm suggesting to you. That here we find, almost in living parable, this man who touches the woman and rescues her from the fever, this man is the only one who will rescue souls from sin in its every form. And that's what's being taught here. And we understand that from Matthew chapter 8, that the hands of Christ, being the hands of the God-man, are very important. But the virtue of that healing is the virtue of the atonement. The power is the power of God. But the underlying ground for that healing is the fact that sin is going to be fully atoned for in the cross of Christ. And that's how you tie all of these things together. So Matthew understands that. People are being healed by the Messiah. But the only reason they can be healed by the Messiah is because the Messiah has come to bear sins. And he's come to take away sins as he dies upon the cross. And so we have, I believe then, we have the legitimate purpose of looking at these miracles and seeing them as living parables, as living illustrations of what God does and what Christ does. And so let us just for a moment or two, please just stop and let's look into the house of Simon. Just pause for a minute and take a minute or two to look into what's happening here in Simon's house. And perhaps the last 5 minutes you've been going, whoa, I don't get all that. Fine, just stop and get this now. We're going to stop and we're going to look into Simon's house. We have it recorded for us in the Word of God here. We have the right to look and look at this woman's perilous condition. We're not giving a diagnosis. We simply know she has a great fever. We don't know what's caused it. But we can know some of the consequences. She has been rendered helpless. And I believe she's been rendered completely hopeless. Likely this fever is a fever unto death. We have that illustrated for us in John chapter 4, where the servant in John chapter 4 of the nobleman, he was sick and he was said to have this fever. He was sick to the point of death. And I think that's what we have here. Here is someone, and she's helpless and hopeless, and she's going to die without intervention. It's a perilous condition. Consider, as we look at this house, consider their pleading concern. You have that there in verse 38. And they besought him for her. The word besought that's used there indicates a strong pleading. It indicates to me the inability and the unwillingness of the sinner to request help for themselves. Here's a lady at the point of death and she cannot request help for herself. Notice the powerful Christ. Consider the willingness of Christ to receive such a request. They besought him and he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Note the ability of Christ to respond to such a request. The cure is sudden and complete. She's immediately healed of her sickness, and not only to the point of convalescence, but to the point of service. You know what it's like if you've a really bad flu. Ladies, it's a flu, men, it's a cold. But anyway, if you've a really bad flu, and you get better, 2 or 3 days before you're up and working again, here, instantly, she's healed. And she's about ministering to them. That it might be fulfilled, what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He took our sins. I want you to consider that house carefully. Because what took place in that house is happening right before my very eyes. In living parable back in Christ's ministry, there are some of you in this place. And you have that great fever of sin and you're at the point of spiritual death. You're helpless and you're hopeless. No man seeks God. No man does any good. No man has any potential to heal their own fever. And so there are some and they're sitting beside you right now. And they are in their hearts pleading with Christ for your well-being. And they're burdened with your very life. And they fear that if you continue in your fever that you're going to die, and you're going to die and be dead forevermore. And so they're pleading with Christ for you. And you know, I am so encouraged that Christ is willing to hear those prayers. He's willing to be sought for on the behalf of other sinners. And Christ can come and put his hand, his divine, omnipotent hand, his blood-stained hand, and he can put his hand upon you, and he can heal you this very day. That's what we're seeing here. Christ is presenting the message of the kingdom by way of miracles. That as we see these miracles, we see something of the nature of Christ's work as he comes and dies for sinners, rises again, that those who are touched by Christ will be healed. And that healing will be seen as they go on to minister for Christ. So he's presenting the kingdom by way of miracle. He's also presenting the kingdom by way of preaching. Preaching is referred to here in verse number 43 and the verse number 44. One word in English, two words in the original. In verse number 43, it's, I must bring the good news. It's the word that we get our word evangelize from. I must evangelize. I must present the good news of the kingdom to other cities also. And then in verse number 44, and he preached in the synagogues. The word there is the word for heralding. It's the word for declaring, publicly declaring something to others. Christ believed in preaching. He believed in preaching the gospel. He believed in evangelizing souls and bringing good news to those who did not have those good news, that good news. And he did so by means of public proclamation of truth. Preaching. That's the action. The agency is also implied here. And here I think we get to the point of the demons. The devils, verse number 41, they're rebuked by Christ and they come out and they're crying as they leave. As they leave those that are afflicting, they come out crying, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. There's all sorts of ideas. Why do you get verse 41? He rebuking them, suffered them not to speak. He didn't allow them to speak. Why do you get that? And you also get verse number 43, I must preach the kingdom. Well, I've thought and read and preached that the issue here was that too much fame would be hindering the Lord's work. That if he was too well known too quickly, that would be a hindrance to his ongoing work. I think there is some truth in the idea that if he's so well known, then perhaps there will be a crisis. And that his end will come before the cross. Not that was possible, but that may well have been part of the issue here. But yet, as I said to you at the start, I was puzzled. It didn't seem to fit that you have this rebuking the devils at the same time as either side of that reference there was Christ making himself known. So what is the issue here? Well, I think the issue is the fact that the agency of the presentation matters to Christ. It's not just what is said, it matters who says it. I want to bring that to you as a point of challenge. Although the devil spoke truth, they were silenced in their proclamation of truth. We should not only judge preachers by the content of their message, but also by the character of the preacher. And that, I think, is a point that is lost today. We have some men in the broad, popular evangelical church who are marked by ungodliness and worldliness. But because they preach what we understand to be truth, then we're slow to make any comment. But it is clear in Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse number 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. What things? Things like youthful lusts. Those things are to be fled from. They're to be purified from the man of God. And so the agency matters. We have clearly the evidence that Christ puts a seal upon preaching. But he also warns those that would dare to preach. Make sure you're a vessel meet suitable for the master's use. So, what does Christ use by means? He used the means of miracles and the means of preaching. But I said there was a third thing. And that is that Christ used the means of prayer. It's referred to here in verse number 42. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. The word desert there speaks of lonely or deserted. That's referred to in Mark chapter 1, the same event. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. The Son of God, walking on this world, has the ability to perform miracles confirming his identity. He has the ability to preach with authority, we saw it last time, like no other man can do. And yet still he required seasons of prayer. If this was true for Christ, the Son of God, how much more true is it for us today? And so we consider our own work, the means that Christ practiced, the miracles. We don't do miracles, but we point people to miracles. We show them the miracles in the Word of God. You doubt Christ, young person, you doubt the reality of this man, Jesus. Read the Bible. Read the Gospels. It's an historical narrative of what happened in Christ's ministry. And it's showing us, this is no ordinary man. This is the God-man in this world who came to die for sinners. We do have the right to keep on preaching. And we must continue with the means of prayer. So, the message that Christ is presenting is the kingdom of God. The means, miracles, preaching and prayer. And then the motivation finally. The motivation that Christ possessed. Two things and we're finished. Motivation one, the motivation of command. Verse 43, "For therefore am I sent." Here is the Son of God, who voluntarily, in virtue of his humanity, comes and submits himself to the Father's will. Whereby can we say that he is sent? The word used is the word that we get our word apostle from. He is commissioned. Sent with a mission. Christ, and I say it carefully, he labored under a sense of obligation. As the God-man, he was obligated to preach the gospel. And that same Christ came to the disciples after the resurrection, and he says to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." We have an obligation, dear soul. We have an obligation under the command of Christ to make our blessed Redeemer known in this world. Christ labored under that sense of command. But he also labored under a sense of compassion. I must preach the gospel, or I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. I must. There is a sense of obligation to command, but I believe included in those words is a sense of compassion for souls. Let me read to you the words of Mark chapter 6. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." The teaching ministry of Christ, as he presents the kingdom, was a ministry that was motivated by compassion and a burden for souls. Here, there's a very important lesson. Why does Christ preach the kingdom? Stop and go back to the fundamentals. Why does Jesus Christ preach the kingdom? Because he understands that souls are saved by hearing. Our blessed Lord understands the mind of God with an infinite understanding, and he understands the purpose of God is to save souls by hearing. Therefore, as Christ comes and preaches the kingdom, he does so because he's seeking for souls. Faith comes by hearing. I want them to hear so that they will be saved. It's really that simple. And when we get ourselves in a knot regarding some of our Reformed theology, we lose the simple truth that Christ presented the gospel to souls because Christ wanted souls to be saved. It does not need to be more complicated. And so there is a freeness and a compassion in the soul of Christ to present the kingdom to souls, knowing that through hearing they might be saved. That work, it continues today. Christ began to do and teach in the gospel. Look, a work that continues in the book of Acts as the church goes. Christ is sent, so send I you. There's a direct connection here. That as Christ was sent to the Father, so the Son now has the authority to send the church into the world and make known the kingdom. And the issue is this, and the challenge is this. We lack the compassion of Christ, and therefore we lack the fervency of making Christ known. We're living in an area here that God has placed us. Those of you been in the doors in this area the last couple of years, I suspect you've noted, as I've noted, there are very, very few Christians on our doorstep. Very, very few. Who seem to genuinely know the Savior. Very few. Who would say to the door, I'm so thankful you brought the gospel to my neighbor. I'm so thankful you're doing this work. Praise the Lord, may the Lord bless you. We're not hearing that at all. Or virtually not at all. Which means that we are living in a place that is surrounded by souls that are going to hell. Where is our heart of compassion for those souls? Where is the sense in our own hearts, I must preach the kingdom? Where is that burden of soul? And dear unsaved soul, let me tell you again, let me remind you, the reason you're here sitting under the Word of God today is because the same Christ still preaches to save souls. Ephesians chapter 2, we read about how Christ came and preached peace to those who are far off. As far as we know, Christ never once preached in Ephesus. But through the ministry of the Word, Christ himself is said to preach peace to those who are far off. Here we find Christ preaching peace in his own person. But in this place, we find Christ preaching through his church. You're still alive. I'm still alive. Christ has not yet come. Which means as long as you're alive and I'm alive and Christ has not yet come, there are still souls to be saved. And if you come to Christ today, He will gladly save your soul. I say that without any reservation. You will not come to Christ today and be turned away. You come and He'll save your soul. And He'll save it forevermore. Let's bow together in closing word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee, O Lord, that You sent Your Son into this world. You sent Him to die, but You also sent Him to make Himself known. You sent Him that we would read the Word and see Christ in the Word, and by faith come to trust in Christ. We thank You for His example. We thank You for the works that He accomplished in this world, that we could have the confidence that this man Jesus is indeed the Savior of sinners. Oh Lord, we pray that You'd take the Word and apply it to every heart. For those who are here and they're in the fever, the great fever of their sin, may You be pleased, O God, to heal them this day through Christ and His atoning work. Bless the Word. Bless our fellowship together. Bless the food to our bodies. Help the Lord in the nursing home ministry this afternoon. Bring us back again safely in Thy will, to be under the Word, and to once more rejoice in our glorious Redeemer. We pray in His name. Amen.